Feel the beauty of Jesus be seen in me.
Lord, as we gather together in such a time like this, we can often almost see thy face in the lives of one another. Just that beauty, that countenance of a life that has been sold out to you. A life that has found that carefree place in grace of all trusting, all believing, and pursuing. There's nobody here perfect, doesn't have snags and problems in their life. But we're so thankful that we don't have to worry about the small stuff when our lives are in the hands of Jesus. So tonight, Lord, as we just study the Word one more time, we ask that you would help us by the Spirit to get a hold, get a handle, get some clarity regarding the walk ahead as we advance in wisdom, in might, and in favor with God and man. Oh, teach us thy ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just take a look at the last verse there in Luke chapter 2. The last verse of Luke chapter 2. The end of the story, or the point, if you want to say, of this wonderful little snapshot that we've been able to look at. And Jesus kept advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And Jesus kept advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Something has happened. He's moving now. There's some momentum in a direction of the Father's business. And then we want to turn to 2 Timothy in the passage that we sang tonight, just to look at Timothy in the same pursuit. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. We've been looking at Jesus in this Luke chapter 2 story that I said was a snapshot that Mary gave to Luke as Luke was composing his gospel. And in this snapshot, we see Jesus caught in a moment of time of transition in his life. Perhaps we could say from childhood to adolescence. Perhaps from adolescence to moving on toward maturity. But we see him in a snapshot. Something has changed. Something in his eyes. Something in his heart is manifest. Something in the way he is doing things has changed. And after this snapshot, there's nothing more said about Jesus until at 30 years of old age, he comes to the waters of baptism. And so we realize, of course, as it said, he went home in subjection to his parents. He continued to learn his craft as all noble men would do, and continued his training and obeying at home and being part of a family and part of a country of faith. Wonderful to see that snapshot. And we notice there in Luke chapter 2, he was growing naturally by the grace of God. And then he started advancing by the grace of God. And he started out just growing up, but something laid hold of him. And we're using this Passover visit to Jerusalem to suggest that something there brought him to a higher sense of calling to his heavenly Father. And I've made this point to you and said that, you know, may all of you come to such a moment where it just isn't sort of grace's osmosis. You know, everybody gets saved. Let's face it, you're on welfare for a while. It's all Jesus, none of you. I mean, there's nothing you can do. Even your prayers aren't righteous, you know. But God answers and God blesses and God keeps and God helps and God enables you to grow. That at some point in our lives, there comes that transition where you realize, you know what? He wants me to do this and pursue. It's like the woman being loved by King Solomon in the Song of Solomon. You know, she was just spoiled by Solomon's love. She was on welfare, you know what I mean? Solomon's taking care of her and bringing her bananas every day. You can imagine, what's better than bananas every day, you know? And she's just so spoiled that one day she's laying in her bed and Solomon says, "Yoo-hoo!" And she says, "Oh, I'm in bed. I don't want to get out. I'm so warm." And he goes jiggle, jiggle on the door. Well, I mean, she comes to the door and opens it and says, "Oh, okay." And she opens the door. He's gone. And now she starts phase two, where she has to prove her love by running after Solomon. Aha! New phase. No longer the spoiled brat. Now the pursuer. See? So, this is also our case, right? I got saved at 20. I was a spoiled brat at 20. I mean, he took care of me, you know. I prayed wrong things. He answered right prayers. You know, I mean, I was so lopsided and messed up, you know. I asked God to help me switch from smoking cigarettes to smoking a pipe. I mean, I was in bad shape, you know. But God answered my prayers. And then from pipe smoking to no more pipe, you know, it was a long and arduous process for me. But we saw in this process of Jesus, in this transition that took place in his life, that there are three things that are crucial. And if we are going to have a change, the same picture applies to us. First of all, he had a real understanding of his relationship to his Heavenly Father. He really knew he and his Father were like this. He had favor with his Father. And until you know that Jesus really loves you, warts and all, you just don't make much progress. You always feel like you're on the outside and, well, Jesus loves everybody else, but not me. But one day when you realize Jesus loves you, it does something in your life. And the second thing that Jesus obviously manifests at this moment in the temple is that his heart was totally consecrated to his God. So in other words, he absolutely surrendered the center of his desire to the Father. Listen, you're going to be a husband one day, most of you guys. It'll be a miracle. Most of you will be. And you know what? I really believe that if your heart is really centered in your love for Jesus, you'll really love your wife more than you would if your wife was the center of your heart. This thing about Jesus being the center is really crucial. And the same for your sisters as well. So Jesus came to that point where his heart, you could tell, he was in love with his Father. His Father even came before Mary and Joseph. That was sort of a transition point that they saw there. And the third crucial factor for advancement is he was a dialoguer with the Word of God. He was wrestling with the Word, discovering the truth. Coming to the Father with things that he saw and say, "Father, explain these things to me." He and the Father had so much dialogue in those days. And the more he saw there in Jerusalem, the more I think he was instigated in his dialogue and all of that. And of course, behind all of that, behind the heart, behind the searching of Scripture, behind his relationship to the Father, what could you see when you looked at Jesus? And that's what I want to see in you. The beauty of God. When we look in one another's face, when you're given to the Lord, there's a certain beauty of countenance that you have favor with God and with man. Oh, may that be your portion. To really know the favor of God. Other people can see it. It's not necessarily you have to look in the mirror and see it. Other people can see it. This person lives and loves and enjoys God. So behind all of that, you just sense God just so pleased with Jesus. Now, I've come to this portion in 2 Timothy because Timothy was also at a transitional moment when this letter was written. The first letter was an exhortation regarding his ministry. 2 Timothy bore a personal final note of Paul before he was martyred. If you'll look there in chapter 4 and verse 6, you'll see that Paul knows that his time has come and he is soon going to leave this world. And he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So Paul knows that the end has come, and he wants to really write a letter to Timothy to try to help him in a transition moment, which is basically this. Timothy used to be, can I say, a lieutenant of the Apostle Paul. He had his own ministry, and he wasn't always traveling with Paul. He was doing things. But you know, it's one thing when the Apostle Paul's around in the background. Even if you have to write him a letter or call him up on the phone, he was there. And it makes a difference in your life. But now Paul is disappearing off the scene, and it's a time where there's a need for advancement in Timothy's life. He's got to lay hold in a firmer way of the Lord Jesus himself. Every one of us have, to some degree, second-hand Christianity. And by that, I simply mean we see our parents' faith, we see our leaders' faith, we see maybe our own brother or sister's faith, and we sort of live off of that in a way. It helps us to grow. We're inspired by the examples of saints around us. But it comes to the place where we've got to become hooked up to God directly. And I'm not suggesting Timothy wasn't there. He's already had some transition experiences. You know, probably, or some Bible scholars surmise that when Paul was stoned in Lystra, which could be Timothy's hometown, you know, Paul did a miracle there, and for that he got stoned. And they got stoned there in Lystra, and they threw him out of the city and left him for dead. Some people believe that Timothy was standing over that dead body when it came back to life. And Paul came back to life, and the next day he and Barnabas went to Derbe, the next town. Well, somewhere on that first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, Timothy got saved. Praise God. And about 3 years later, when Paul heads out on the second missionary journey, he gets to Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, and he begins to hear about some boy with a reputation. This young man named Timothy obviously not only has gotten saved, but has found the grace of God to begin to study the Word, perhaps even begin to teach the Word, maybe to work among young people with the gospel. We don't exactly know what, but if you look at Acts chapter 16, let's look at it just so you can see, just in passing. It's wonderful when a young person gains a reputation as somebody who has some spiritual capacity. And Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Now Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Now what does that mean? Well, they could see the grace of God upon him. They could see that he was studying the scriptures. And they could see the bubblings of some kind of ministry. He was only 3 years old as a Christian, but everybody in Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium were 3 years old as a Christian. So Timothy was growing up. And Paul says, son, I want you. And Timothy began to the wonderful ministry of carrying Paul's bags. And in order to do that, the one slight glitch was Timothy had to be circumcised. Which he willingly did. And he suffered for Christ's sake, believe me. And so Timothy started out as an assistant to Paul and Silas on that second missionary journey, and he obviously continued to advance. So there was a transition point. You know, that circumcision, that's a transition. A lot of things. You go through a lot of pain, death, and life, but there was something going on there, and Timothy began to do the Father's business via Paul and Silas. Now, here we are many years later, Timothy's in Ephesus probably, and Paul is about to go and leave this world, and there's time for him to lift up, advance in his ministry. Now, Timothy is obviously, most likely, Chinese. I say that because he was a little bit timid. Yes. Hey, well, one could wish that everybody were strong and extroverted or just driven like the Apostle Paul. But let's face it, Timothy was a bit of a shy guy. Wasn't just always first guy in. And so Paul starts ministering to him right at the beginning. If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he has to remind him of the faith of his mother and grandmother. Because Timothy's getting worried. Paul's about to go, and Timothy's saying, what happens when Paul dies? My future looks pretty grim. I don't know. So Paul says there in chapter 1, verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He later tells Timothy specifically to do the work of an evangelist, to take the gospel outdoors, out into the places where there are non-Christians, and speak the word of the gospel, knowing that he's going to suffer for it. Now, one thing about shy people, like all Chinese except two that I know, is that they are into self-preservation. Timothy wants to be alive tomorrow morning. And that's one of the, although he doesn't feel so strong to do a lot of things, one thing he can do is try to stay alive by hiding today. Paul says, I caught you, Timothy. You're under the bushel basket. Get that bushel basket off your head. Stir up that gift that you have. Get out there and preach the gospel. Timothy says, okay. Now, you see, but Paul's still around to get him out from underneath the bushel basket. What happens when Paul passes on? What's Timothy going to do? Hide in the kitchen of the Chinese restaurant? Make a whole bunch of money as an engineer? Go down to the gym every day and work out? What's he going to do? So Paul knows this, and so Paul gives him this section here beginning in chapter 2. And Paul is telling him it's time to upgrade. Now, Timothy already has some handle on the word. If you look there in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, part of his knowledge of the word came because he went to Sunday school faithfully with his mother and grandmother. They didn't have Sunday school, you know. But his mother and grandmother were Sunday school. Okay, Timmy, sit down. We're going to tell you the stories. In verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, from childhood you've known the sacred scriptures which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, correction, training in righteousness. For the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Praise God, Paul says. Timothy, you had good training in those Sunday school stories and all those lessons. You know, I'm amazed at kids who grew up in the Richmond Conference. Because those teachers there have taught them beyond Sunday school a lot of precious truths and things as they've gone up from 5 years old, 6, 12, 14, or whatever age they stop listening. I don't know, 16. But whatever. They learn a lot in those classes. It's amazing. Timothy learned a lot. But now, what's he going to do? Paul tells him in chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, it's one thing, as I said, to be an osmotic, not an asthmatic, an osmotic Bible student. That is to say, you open it, you take one look at it, and hope that the membrane, some truth goes right through the membrane, even though you don't dialogue at all. Paul says, Timothy, you got to upgrade your study of the Word of God. You've got to make it your own. You've got to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. It's not enough to say, Stephen Kong said. You've got to be able to say, the word of God says, and be able to prove it. You see what I'm saying? The problem with the rabbis of Jesus' day is they spent all their time saying, Rabbi Akiba said so-and-so, and Rabbi Hillel said this and that. And Jesus said, well, what do you say? They said, I've got no opinion. And Jesus says, well, verily, verily, I say to you, poobah to you. Those traditions aren't worth dirt. What does God say? Forget Rabbi so-and-so. I mean, that's what Jesus, he challenged those rabbis. They were always quoting, you know, philosophers and rabbis. And now, Timothy, it's time for you to upgrade your Bible study a little bit. You know, you can study. Take some discipline, but you can study. And so he gives them these four pictures that we have here in chapter 2. And the moral of every one of them is that verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1 is the point. And then there's four illustrations to underscore this point. How to make the transition. How to begin to lay hold. How to advance in the Father's business. Here is the key. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's a good word. Now, I want to explain a little bit more, if you can handle a little deeper understanding here. This word that says be strong is actually in the reflexive mode. Does that mess you up? And as a verb, what it means literally is this. Strengthen yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we sometimes have the idea that grace is a passive thing. You know, oh, here's a pool of grace. Let me just jump in there and be strong in that grace. But Paul is saying, no, here's the fact, Timothy. We've freely received the grace of God. But when we receive that grace of God, it places a responsibility on us to respond to that grace. Strengthen yourself. You've grown up to a point. At the beginning, God is your strength. At a certain point, God is your strength, but you also must strengthen yourself. You must lay hold of the Word of God. It just doesn't attack you. Timothy, strengthen yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How much grace is there in Christ Jesus? More than you and I and Elizabeth Ann could ever use in our lifetimes. A tremendous reservoir of life in Christ Jesus. But now you need to strengthen yourself in it. Don't be passive. Lay hold of it. Lay hold of it. And now here's four illustrations of what that means. And four illustrations, which I just give to you and hope that it helps. Four pictures of strengthening oneself in the grace of God. Let me just define that a little bit more. What does this mean to strengthen yourself in the grace of God? Can I put it in another word? So, strengthening yourself in the grace of God is the same thing as taking hold of the life of Christ that is within you. Counting on it. Trusting in it, listening to it, acting out of its strength. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy and just turn to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul's testimony of his apostleship talks about this matter of doing things by grace's enabling. And just verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul precedes this by saying he's the least of the apostles. He's not worthy to be an apostle. He persecuted the church. But then he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace saved Paul. God's grace loved Paul. God's grace gave him Jesus, eternal life and salvation. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That's a very important secret he just divulges there. Paul says, as a Christian, I labored with tremendous strength and enabling, but it wasn't my strength. It was the life of God, defined here as the grace of God enabling me to be faithful. So what does that mean, the grace of God enabling? First of all, it's that acceptance of love that enables Paul to serve because he senses the favor of God. But it's also the power of the life of Christ within him that enabled him to serve as an apostle. Do you know how to lay hold of that life? It's there within you. For those who have received Christ, Christ dwells within. Otherwise, you don't belong to the Lord. But now comes the time where you need to start to trust and rely on that life that's within you, and to be strengthened by that life within. You can't look to Paul anymore. You can't look to this person or that. No, no, no. You've got to find a firsthand living experience of that Christ who lives within, enabling you to serve. And now comes these four pictures of grace enabling, grace strengthening in the Father's business. Let's look at verse 2 now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Example number 1. You need to be faithful in passing along the torch of the testimony of Jesus. You need to be faithful to pass along the torch of the testimony of Jesus. There's a dear brother who wrote a number of years ago a book called The Torch of the Testimony, which shows how down through the centuries there have been faithful people who carried the torch of the testimony of Jesus from this church period to that church period in history. And even through the dark ages, there were faithful ones who passed faithfully the torch of the testimony of Jesus. He puts it in this one verse, and we read, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And with the Olympics in view, you see that the picture here is somewhat like a marathon race. There are four participants in that verse 2, if you look carefully. First, the things you have received of me, that's Paul. You take, Timothy, the torch that I hand to you. Now you take that torch and you hand it along to the faithful men, notice, the things that you have received of me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will then be able to pass it on to the next ones. There is a link in the testimony of Jesus that's crucial, and it's for those who have received the testimony of Jesus to faithfully pass that torch on. Now you say, okay, what's the problem? Well, here is the problem. If you have listened to Paul, now just imagine you're Timothy now. If you have listened to Paul now these number of years, and you've written it all down in your little notebook, and you even have gotten to the place where you've called upon to in a difficult situation, you can open up that notebook, which are, by the way, on sale at the bookstore, and you open that thing up, you actually can kind of give the nubs of the teaching and the scriptures and the basic ideas that you've scribbled down. But Paul's not asking Timothy to pass on a dead letter. I want you to pass on the testimony of Jesus. Now, that's a big responsibility. Of course, Timothy was in an important place. He was in a place of ministry. But you and I have this same responsibility. Ladies and gentlemen, here's what usually happens. The first generation holds the torch of the testimony. The second generation teaches the teaching of the testimony, and it's already one degree dead. You understand what I'm saying? The vital truths that Paul spoke, and his face radiated with the likeness of Christ, you can teach those same truths as la, 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 verse, 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 here, this point, and it just be dead teaching. Paul doesn't want that. He doesn't want a dead, head-heavy church that is able to kind of parrot the things that the Apostle Paul said. Ah, but there's a way through it. And what is that? Ladies and gentlemen, what he is saying in effect, based on what I said in the last couple of nights, so I'm interpreting. Timothy, take those notes and chew them and dialogue with them and make them yours, and then you'll pass them along. Don't give them last week's message. Give them a living message that's been digested in your own spiritual system and comes out as a living message. You know, I have heard things from Lance Lambert. Probably I'm sharing some of them tonight. I've heard things from Stephen Kahn. Probably I'm sharing things like that, but I don't even remember who said this and that. But the main point is, I want to process the things I've received and make them living for me in order to share them in a living way. Now, Timothy, you must do the same thing. You see, the things that Paul taught were not just doctrines. They were living truths wrapped in Jesus. Timothy, I'm departing this world. Somebody needs to carry that testimony forward in the next generation. We don't need letter. We don't need teaching. We need the testimony of Jesus. So here's what we have, dear brothers and sisters. You have received a wealth of teaching from the likes of brothers like Lance and perhaps Stephen Kong and others. Now, if they're just in the notebooks and they're not living to you, I'm afraid they're useless in passing along the testimony of Jesus. If you dialogue with them, you'll bring them into reality. If you analyze them, you'll bring them into rigor mortis. And that's what people always do. So you see, just picture this. Martin Luther, living testimony. We're saved by grace, and he said it, and people got saved. And then the Lutherans analyzed, diced it up, dissected it, and made more Luther than Luther. They had doctrines, the Lutheran doctrines, which are dead morsels, notes. But where's the living Luther? Echoing in those big, huge Lutheran churches. That's what they need. And so it is with us. We have a responsibility. And here's the point. Now, I don't want to scare you, because I know some of you are like 13. I mean, where's the poor guy? Where is he? He's hiding in the back now. And I can see why. You stay right there. But some of you who are older, I want to put a little warning up here. You see the red light? Your responsibility to pass on the truth about Jesus is going to come upon you sooner than you think. It just isn't all note-taking until you're 45 and then you start to share something. So, as a matter of fact, the Lord wants to recover and revive his church, and it involves young people, but who have digested something living, not just chronicled something heard. It's up to you to digest. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. Timothy, it's up to you to take hold of the things that I've taught you and faithfully pass them on to faithful people. That's a tall order. But Timothy, you've got the grace in Christ Jesus to do it. So don't just be a passer along. Somebody told me, I think it was Jim, just this week. You know, the some people are, you know, we got some brilliant guys in our fellowships, you know, and they've read all kinds of stuff. And so they get up on a Sunday when it's their Sunday to teach, and they start teaching stuff. Well, there was one sort of curmudgeon in the audience. I forget who it was. I'll leave the names out. And so this brother started to speak, and the curmudgeon says, that's watching my knee. And then he went on a little bit, that's Lance Lambert. That's F.B. Meyer. And the guy got mad and said, what are you doing? What are you calling out everything I'm doing? Saying this from this source and that source. And the guy says, now that's from you. You know what I'm saying? All right, so you can parrot, you know, so I can hear you say, when you're talking about something Lance says, you can say, since time immemorial. And you can spout some kind of thing and do it, even wear a blue shirt. It's not going to be living unless you've digested it. Ladies and gentlemen, dialogue with the notes. Dialogue. Keep them alive. Stir yourself up with the truths you've received. Don't let it just die into doctrine. Pass along the testimony. That takes the grace of Jesus Christ and that initiative, willing to expend that kind of energy. Then the second, these are easy illustrations. The second illustration is in verses 3 and 4. The soldier. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And here what Paul is pressing Timothy for is to have the mindset of a soldier. What is the mindset of a soldier? It's this. You are in the army and you must be willing to suffer for what is right. That's the mindset. You know what? Usually our suffering isn't half as bad as what we imagined it was going to be. But we need to have a mind to suffer. If you've got troops on the battlefield, you can't have people say, "Hey, I want to go home to mommy." I mean, the shells are busting around you. Get up like a man, run to the next place, and do what I told you to do. That's all the general wants. And you've got to be willing to suffer, especially in the army of the King of Kings. In the kingdom of God, you're in service, and it does demand suffering. So set your mind in such a way that you're not surprised when there's something that's called upon for you to do that involves suffering. Of course, the problem with this is what? Why do we need the grace of God for this? Because it takes strengthening yourself in the grace of God to bear the cross of Christ. And this suffering is none other than bearing the cross of Christ. Why? Any suffering goes against our nature. Our nature and our deepest instincts are self-survival, self-preservation. And Paul is saying, for the sake of the kingdom of God, you've got to be willing to take the cross on your own comforts and self-consumed protection. And so he goes on to make the point even a little more clearly. He says, the second thing, as a soldier, not only have a mind to suffer, but you need to keep your life simple for the sake of maneuverability. Now you see LB and Grace back there. Now you know who LB and Grace is? LB, Grace, stand up a minute. This is a couple from Manhattan where I happen to live. You see them? Yes, two New Yorkers if ever I saw them. Yes, okay, be seated. Now they're living simply. They live in an apartment about the size of this desk. They actually sleep by standing up at night. And the walls are so pressed in on them, they can't fall down. But you know what? God calls upon us in the service of his kingdom, whether it's to go to a mission field or whether it's to serve in the home front in Canada or the United States, whatever. He wants us to defer becoming pack rats. To live simply for the sake of maneuverability. You can imagine what kind of a mess our brother Sherwin would be in here, as now he is a soldier. Sherwin, stand up. People looking around say, who is this guy right here? He's in the Coast Guard, right? No, he's in the Navy, sorry. He'll never forgive me for that. Sherwin, sit up. Sherwin's in the Navy. Now, let's just suppose and say, okay, Sherwin, you got to get on the ship. You're going to do a six-month duty. You're going to be under the ice cap. Up, up, up. He says, you know what? I just bought a 60-inch television. Can I take it? They say, what, are you nuts? Or what if he showed up at the dock and all these people, you know, they got the one thing, the bag, what do they call it? Duffel bag. And they're climbing up the gangway. And here comes Sherwin. He's got a big truck. Okay, move it back here. You know, I got a lounger. I got to use this lazy boy recliner. I just can't. And come, move it back. He wouldn't get anywhere. But for the sake of serving the Lord may want you to go there. And then the Lord may want you to go there. Now, you need to be willing to pack and go and set up. And then pack and go and set up. And you need to defer, just accumulate and stuff. Till if God told you to move, you say, you know, it would take me a year to get out of this. That's not the soldier, because at the bottom of it, it's not just about simplicity, it's this. What does he say? The soldier above all else loves his general and wants to do what's pleasing to the one that called him into service. Never forget, you've got a general named Jesus. And you're in the army and you want to do what pleases him. But now you need to strengthen yourself in grace, because you know what? service in the kingdom is going to involve some suffering and some sacrifice. And while other people are sleeping and goofing off and doing this and that, the Lord's going to ask you to do things. It's going to sacrifice time and energy and perhaps defer your rich treasures on earth for the sake of the heavenly treasures. Now we come to the third one, and you can see there's an increased level of responsibility here and of maturity. You know, a soldier basically goes in the army and his life is over. I mean, everybody's telling him what to do from there on, you know, and it's kind of simple in that way. I mean, once you accept it. But now, how about this? Verse 5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, here's another level of self-discipline. And this is exactly the point. What Paul is saying is, you need to increase and advance in the grace of God in such a way that you are living out of a self-discipline. And by that, I don't mean self-initiated discipline. I mean you are able to be disciplined by the Lord. Now, these guys are going to be racing the Olympics. You know, I can't believe that poor guy who broke the world's fastest 100-meter record, and then he drew up with a, what do you call it? You know, his leg, he was in knots. What do you call it? Cramped. He cramped. So he was in the Olympic trials. You know about this guy, right? I think he set the fastest speed record in the world in the 100-meter. Isn't it the 100-meter he did? What is it? Yeah. And so he got into the Olympic trials. It doesn't matter. If you're the fastest guy in the world in America, you have to come in first, second, and third in the trials in order to make it to the Olympics. And he got into those Olympic trials, and he busted out of that gate, and he was, headed for the Olympics. And he got a cramp in his leg, made him fall down on the ground. I don't know if he made it to the Olympics, did he? I think he did in some other categories or something, you know. But that ended his chance in the 100 meters. Got it. Think of the discipline. I mean, think of how many days that guy was out there running in the track. He was out there 9 o'clock at night when everybody's in watching the ball game or something like that. This guy's running. He's running. 5 o'clock in the morning, the snow's outside. He's out there running. He's running. He's running. He's running day and night. He's running on Sunday. He's in training, you see. And it takes the grace of God to have this kind of self-discipline to be an athlete. You've got to have a self-discipline born out of two things, it says. Two things are emphasized in this simple thing. Obviously, the discipline that increases our endurance, but more importantly, our desire for the reward. Now, I'm sorry people haven't told you about this but more in the past. You need to run after the reward of the kingdom. There's nothing wrong with that. You serve the Lord because the reward of the kingdom is the Lord. In a co-reigning, fuller understanding, and all that it goes along with it, all the things of our Lord become yours as you reign with Him, if you're willing to suffer with Him now, and as an athlete, go through these things by the grace of God. Learn that endurance. Learn that kind of discipline. But the other thing about it is, ladies and gentlemen, we got to play by the rules. There's Christians who are breaking the rules. And they think they're going to gain the crown. Doesn't work like that. You've got to, as an athlete, play by the rules. You remember that poor guy, Ben Johnson, that Canadian guy who was such a fast runner. How long ago was that? 10 years? 15 years ago? And he was taking steroids. Everybody said, well, that's terrible. How can that guy take steroids, that cheater? Then last year, Marion Jones in the United States, the greatest woman athlete we've ever had, probably, finally admitted that she takes steroids, and she lied, and now she's in jail serving time, completely in disrepute. Medals taken away, disgraced, because she broke the rules. I mean, I could win the I could win something by when the gun goes off, just run through the middle of the field and get to the other side. I might make it first. You lose all creds. Just think about this. I mean, one of the greatest tragedies in sports right now in the United States is Barry Bonds. This guy's no doubt about it. He's a Hall of Famer. So many home runs. Such a powerful player. But now that this whole thing about drugs and enhancing things are circling around his head. Nobody even wants him. He's not even playing this year, is he? Did anybody pick him up? Here is a ball player still able to play, biggest home run hitter in baseball, and nobody wants to hire him. What a disgrace. What a disgrace for Christians to run the race and cut quarters and cheat on God and do things wrong for self-motive and all that. No, run the long way round. By the rules. With self-discipline. This kind of discipline and endurance and capacity and all of that can be gained faithfully as we follow the Lord. Then, the fourth illustration he gives, the hard-working farmer, verse 6. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. The hard-working farmer needs to lay hold of the grace of God. Why? Because he's got to trust God. And all is said and done. You know, the farmer, I lived with farmers while I was going to school because I was a pastor out in the country while I was going to a seminary. And during that time, I was in a farming area. And I tell you, these guys have a trust in God. I mean, you know what? They put all their seed in the ground, they till it, and they spend a lot of money on fertilizer and all this kind of stuff. And then they lose the whole crop one summer. You know, like these floods we see in the Midwest, la, la, la. Some guys lost everything. And yet, you know what? Next spring, they'll be out putting the seed in. These guys are stubborn and persistent because they believe there'll be reward. They believe and trust God that there'll be harvest if they don't faint. And so they keep on sowing. They're faithful. They're trusting God. Very stubborn people. They're stewarding the ground. And so we in the kingdom are stewarding the ground of the kingdom. Planting the seeds, taking and praying that God will have his way here in this particular area that we live. James talks about the farmer, and what he says about the farmer is he's patient. Patient. Oh, what a word for us during the silent years to be patient. Just be patient. Believe God has purpose, reward, fruit to bear. Be purposeful in your persistence and your patience. I think half of the things I've seen in my lifetime that I believe God started of his own initiative, his testimony in various places, were in the end brought to nothing because people could not be patient. They pulled out of something just when things were going. They think that God wants you to serve and live in a place for 1 year, 2 years. And then when they move and things, it's so hard to explain. But you know, when God begins to do a work, he begins to bring people together in a very sovereign way. And he begins to knit people together in a very precious way. He has a heterogeneity about the things that he does that's just amazing to see. And he gets a group of men and women who have character and responsibility, and they can stand there for the Lord's testimony. And then this guy gets a promotion, moves up to the other coast. And then this person gets in a fight and moves over here. And the whole thing goes. We need the grace of a farmer. Oh God, we may go through problems, we may go through drought seasons, but we believe what you've started, you're going to finish. And we stay here till you do it. This takes the grace of God. So many farmers, you know. It really is quite an amazing thing. So many farmers out in the Midwest and everything, they could sell their property and just live without working the rest of their lives. You know, I mean, you know, their acreage is huge. But they say, no, I want to work. And the Christian should be the same way. A persistent farmer who believes God will honor the faithful service. Well, Paul gives these four instructions to Timothy, and then in chapter 4, verse 7, simply testifies that he himself has done that which he's asking Timothy to do. In chapter 4, verse 7, Paul just says, I have fought the fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's done just what he said. He's passed on that testimony that the Lord Jesus gave him firsthand. He's fought the fight. He's run the race. He's been faithful. He's followed the rules. Are you ready for this race? Are you ready to lay hold, to strengthen yourself in the grace of God, to be responsible, to step up? To lay hold of the Lord? Let me ask a prior question. Everybody who's here tonight, I guess we shouldn't assume. Does everybody here tonight know the Lord? Has He ever laid hold of you? You can't lay hold of Him unless He's laid hold of you. Do you know that He's laid hold of you? Do you know that you belong to the Lord Jesus? Have you sensed that the capture of your heart in your life? Have you ever responded to that capture by saying, "Yes, Lord, I've been captured. I want to be baptized. I want to step out of the shadows and begin to live as a Christian. Out in the open, light of the world, salt of the earth, I'm a Christian now." Have you ever done that? I mean, it's one thing for you to know in your heart the Lord loves you. It's another thing for you to speak with your mouth of what the Lord has done. Have you ever done that? Maybe tonight's your night to think about that. And then for some of you, we have to say, in the silent and preparatory years, much of what the Lord will be doing by way of His business will be inside in your heart. But are you laying hold of these things? Pursuing the Lord Himself? Then your future is good. Then you can become a useful servant of the Lord. And when your time comes, and your moment of transition, when the Lord says, "Okay, now out in the open, I want you to serve this way or that," you're prepared, fruitful in the work of God. Oh, you know, I went to seminary, and as I look back on it, you know, I went to 3.5 years and got the degree necessary to be a minister and all this kind of stuff. And all I can tell you is, you know what the problem with seminary is? They believe in instant ministers. I went into seminary, I was a Christian, 2 years. So I came out as a Christian 5.5 years, and now I'm leading a congregation of 250 people. Is that a joke or what? But here you go, take this card, here we go, Baptist history, take this, and take that, theology 101, here, take a smattering of Greek, smattering of Hebrew, take a little bit of church history, okay, they put the halo on my head, a Reverend Dana Congdon. The know-it-all of the congregation. The buck stops with me. I know everything. If you don't agree, get out. That's the way it was. No. I'll tell you how God makes a man of God. He starts now when you're 15 years old and you start laying hold of Him. And one day, when a moment comes, He's got somebody ready. What would happen if there were a tremendous revival here in the Toronto area of Canada? I mean, a true revival where people came back to repentance. People came back to holiness. People started touching the truth of God. What would happen in Toronto? Are there people prepared to harness this thing, or does it just go and just fall apart? God is preparing some people for what He's doing here in the United States and elsewhere. He's looking for people ready to do that silent work, laying hold of God, strengthening themselves in the grace of God for what lies ahead. And sooner than you think, the Lord's going to say, "You, take that torch, living testimony, share it, pass it along. It's for you to do." Now, I want us just to end with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads together. Now, I want to ask that question once again. As we're just before the Lord tonight, and the Lord's been very faithful and precious to us, I know. I just want to ask that question one more time. Is there anybody who's here tonight who's never spoken up for the Lord, stood up by faith, gone forward to be baptized, made that testimony of what you know the Lord Jesus is doing inside real? There's that crossover. A moment of transition. We're in a moment right now where the Lord is doing some business in some lives. And Lord, we want to pray unto You that You will handle every life here, arresting them by Your love until they lay hold of You for Your purposes. We pray for everybody in this room. Nobody would be so self-conscious that they couldn't be Christ-conscious at this very moment when your presence is with us. And if you're such a person, and you've never stepped out in faith, never been baptized, never stood up for the Lord Jesus, and you know your time is now, while everybody is praying and every eye is closed, I want you to stand up where you are. Is there anybody here tonight? You want to stand in faith? Trusting the Lord Jesus. You know the testimony of His love for you. Anybody willing to stand? May the Lord capture every heart in this room. He knows everyone here. He's not satisfied if you go away, eluding capture. Lord, I pray, do that work. And then as well among the those who are here who are so precious to you, who've known you for several years. Lord, do that transition work in them, that they may come into a first-hand relationship to the Christ that lives within, through the Word of God, through a heart that's consecrated, through a life that's full of your favor. Oh, Lord, do prepare us in these hidden years for that which lays ahead. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.